As I said, praise the Lord, what a blessing. Well, let me share. We are in the book of Job, chapter 24, where, have you ever thought, if I were God, and then fill in the blank, if I were the Lord, if I were the man in charge, or if I were a woman in charge of all things, here's how I'd run the universe. I never thought that, personally. Never has crossed my mind, never will. So, if I were God, if you were God, how would you run things? Well, as you know, Job, he was a very godly man who had it all, but in one day, it seemed that everything that he had was taken away. In one day, thieves and bandits killed his servants, stole his oxen, donkeys, sheep, camels, killing all the three servants who came to report the bad news. Worst of all, his 10 children were destroyed in a violent windstorm. A few days later, he lost his health. He erupted in boils from head to toe. He sat in ashes and scraping his skin with a piece of broken pottery. His wife tried to console him, tried to help him end it all, end his misery by saying, "Why don't you curse God and die?" was her great comfort to him. He also suffered the loss of his position, his reputation. People who respected him beforehand, they respected his success. Now, this point, deemed him cursed by God. His three closest friends turned on him, stating that his sufferings must somehow have been deserved. One by one, they accused him of hiding some secret sin. One by one, they said, if you would just come clean and confess, God would restore you to your former glory and make all things better again. But Job, if you do not come clean, you're going to be destroyed. The problem with their assessment and their accusations, Job wasn't in some secret sin. Job wasn't doing wrong. He hadn't done anything to bring on his sufferings. His sufferings had nothing to do with some sin that he could confess and come clean from. And so they were wrong. And after each of their accusations, Job would then claim innocence. He also stated he didn't deserve to be treated by God this way. He started to get kind of a bad attitude toward the Lord. I can't hardly blame him, though. People that suffer a lot, and I don't know if anybody has suffered as much as Job did, but I have known people who have suffered a lot, and they do have their moments of wondering, why, God? Why, Lord, would you allow this? And are you going to end it now, or are you going to just make me prolong like this forever? Or why am I suffering? And it can be very, very trialing, or troublesome, and just horrible, and can really, really mess with a person's mind. And so Job, he was kind of getting an attitude toward God. He longed for a mediator, one to represent him before God's court of divine justice. And Job was just so sure that if the facts were examined, that God would have to admit that he was wrong in treating Job like he had, and that God would then make all things right. And needless to say, Job had become kind of bitter toward God. So three times Job's friends made their accusations, each followed by Job's rebuttal. Last week, we read in chapter 22 about Eliphaz accusing Job of still trying to hide some secret sin, and also rebuking Job because Eliphaz concluded that, Job, you think you're so important. You think you're all that in a bag of chips that you would be able to stand before the righteous, holy God of the universe and kind of present your case and somehow convince God that he's wrong. Who do you think you are, Job? And that's what chapter 22 is all about. And in chapter 23, Job bemoaned God's unjust treatment of him, continued to complain, and he also expressed how helpless he felt, that he, being a finite, natural man, had no recourse against an infinite, eternal God. And so in frustration, we come now to Job chapter 24, where Job continues to question the fairness of God. God, you're not being fair. That was Job's attitude. And in verses 1 through 25, Job comes to the conclusion that God should judge the wicked right now. God, you should judge the wicked people right now. Anybody else ever felt like that? Yeah, probably all of us. And if I were God, I'd judge all the bad people right now. That's kind of the way we think, isn't it? Verse 1. These are the words of Job again. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? In other words, why don't we get to see God render justice in the world? Why is it that we have to wait? Why don't we get to see the end of those days? And why is it that we live, we die, and we never get to see God finally bring all of the bad people all at once to justice and judgment? In verse 2, he talks about the things of life. Some remove landmarks. Landmarks are very important. You were given an allotted piece of property, and you'd put a pile of stones in each of your four corners. Well, if you had a bad neighbor, he'd maybe move one of your piles of stone to increase his land. It was awful, it was horrible, and it was wicked. And if it was found out, then that neighbor could be stoned to death. And so there are some wicked people who are removing the landmarks, taking advantage of others and of their ignorance. And they get richer and the poor get poorer. That's been kind of a mantra lately that we keep hearing in our society over and over again. The rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer. It's not fair, it's not fair. And there's this issue of fairness that keeps being promoted in our society. Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey from the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. And all the poor of the land are forced to hide. He's arrogant, strong, tough, mean, bully of people. Evil, taking advantage of the poor and needy and getting away from it. That's not right. Why do the bullies, why do the rich and the mean people, the evil people, get away with what they get away with? They're preying upon those who suffer, and those who are suffering have no remedy. Indeed, verse 5, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend their night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. So there are those that are the haves, and then, as we just read there, the have-nots. It's not fair that the haves are taking advantage of the have-nots. And that's Job's attitude at this point. Life isn't fair. Those who have seem to take more from those who really need it. And it's not right. Verse 9, some snatch the fatherless from the breast, take a pledge from the poor. So the people are swiping children from their mothers. There's no father to defend them. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. So there's just not enough. Some that have it all, and then there's not enough for others. The dying groan in the city, the soul of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Why is God letting them get away with these bad things? There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. They act as if God doesn't exist and they're getting away with murder. Notice the murderer rises with the light. He kills a poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. So it's bad in the nighttime and it's bad during the daytime. Lawlessness abounds everywhere. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, well, the lie will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark, they break into houses which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. There are some people that are just so bent on evil. They no longer sleep at night and are awake during the day. Now they sleep during the day and they're awake at night so that they can go break into people's homes. They do evil things under the cloak of darkness. Kind of sounds like the newspaper, doesn't it? For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. You know, they're working their evil at night because it's easier to hide under the cloak of darkness. You know, Jesus mentioned how those who would not come to him are like those who walk in darkness. He says, this is the condemnation. This is from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the condemnation. Why is the world going to be condemned? Because of bad people? No. But because there are people who won't come to the light. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so there we have the words of Jesus, who he himself is the light of the world, and says that if people would come to me, then yeah, I will expose their deeds, but yet I will cleanse them of their sin so that they can come in the fullness of his light and not be ashamed. But there are some people that if the light should shine upon their lives, oh, they'd be ashamed and run in terror and fear and hide. And you know, some people that are trying to keep what they've done in the dark, the scandals and all. And so here, Job is just lamenting that there are people that are doing evil in the cloak of darkness, and then some people that are doing evil in broad daylight, and they're getting away with it. Why? Because God does not punish them immediately. And that was Job's complaint. You know, we live in a society, and you know, crime is a problem. No question about it. In our minds, we think, well, if we could abolish lawyers and just go ahead and deal with facts, then judgments could be swift. And we could get, you know, the fear of God into some of these criminals that are out there. There's all sorts of thoughts that we have on how we can change our society. But yeah, bottom line is that unfortunately crime does pay. That's why people do crimes. Some get caught, some get away with it. And Job was lamenting about those who were getting away. It just didn't seem fair. God, man, some evil people are getting away with it. And Job's attitude was, if I were God, I'd put an end to evil. Put an end to evil right now. Let me ask you a question. What if God were to judge every evil act the moment that it's committed? What would happen to everybody in this room if God had judged every evil act immediately? I don't think any of us would be here, would we? I think there have been many of us who have, okay, not many, all of us who have sinned against God, who've done wrong, some purposefully, some ignorantly, but yet we've sinned, have we not? So God does not punish evil immediately because he longs for us to repent. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is love. And because he's love, he's waiting even for the evil people to turn and come to the light. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read, do you despise the riches of his goodness? You know, we could get an attitude toward God, as Job did, and say, God, you should punish the wicked. It's just wrong that you let them go on. Oh, really? In a sense, that's despising the riches of his goodness and his forbearance, his patience, and long-suffering. And do we do that? Don't we realize that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, it's God's desire that the wicked people would turn and live, that they would repent. And so why is it that God does not judge every evil act right there and then? Well, number one, nobody would be alive. Number two, he's longing for people to repent, giving people every opportunity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. And why hasn't the Lord come back? That's my big deal. Lord, if I were you, I would have come back already. Lord, the moment that I got saved, that's when I would have come back. You know? Why haven't you? Some were, even in Peter's day, wondering, maybe God is not going to keep his word. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe the rapture isn't going to happen. Well, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why doesn't judgment fall right here and now? Because God loves us, loves the world, giving everybody an opportunity. But make no mistake about it, judgment is coming. Just not right now. Judgment is coming, just not maybe today. Even though, like Job, I'm sure we'd all agree, we would love to see God judge all of the really bad people right now. We would like to see it, but God loves them. And he's hoping they will repent. Then Job, back in verse 18, talks about the judgment of God. It should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth. God should judge them right now, so that no one would turn into the ways of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow water, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. They should all be dead now, all the bad people. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. That's gross. He should be remembered no more, and wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. These wicked people, they're so selfish, and it's all about them. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. So we don't know when. Judgment is coming. The wicked will die one day and be judged, just not soon enough for our liking. Verse 23, he gives them security, and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They're exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They are brought low, they are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. So Job is saying, eventually they will come to an end. It's just not soon enough for my liking. And then in verse 25, now if it is not so, if what I'm saying isn't true, then who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Or as some might say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Here I am, I'm telling the truth. So contrary to the belief system of Job's three friends, Job points out that in reality world, the righteous do suffer and the wicked do prosper. Job came to that conclusion. You know, I look at life and it's not fair how God lets the wicked go on and they prosper. So you guys are saying to me that because of wickedness, I'm suffering. I'm telling you, I've done no wickedness, and I'm suffering. So, apparently, righteous people do suffer. And I have seen the wicked prosper. So, your attitude toward me is wrong. And so, he points out, the righteous sometimes do suffer, the wicked do prosper. Well, at this point, Bildad speaks up, sharply rebukes Job for thinking that he's right and God's wrong. Chapter 25, and verses 1 through 6, Bildad asks, how can you begin to think that you know better than God? How can you even begin to think that you know better than God? Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him, to the Lord. He makes peace in his high places. In other words, loosely translated, God makes peace with people on his terms and his terms only. You realize that there's no compromising. There's no getting God to compromise. There's no negotiating with him. In this, Bildad is speaking truth. God makes peace, but on his terms and his terms alone. We cannot go to God and say, tell you what, God, from this point on, I'm going to be a good little boy or a good little girl or whatever, and all my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds of the past, and you're going to accept me, right? Deal? Is that a deal, God? God's like, no. It's my way or the low way. Usually they say my way, the highway. Get it? God says my way or the low way. There you go. You got to think while we're teaching here. It's either his way or the doomed way. People who live contrary to the word of God, but then convince themselves that they and the man upstairs have some understanding, are in for a rude awakening. I bet you know people like that. Maybe you work with them, or you to school with them. Yeah, I'm a good person, is usually what they say. I'm basically good. God, we've got an understanding. Or they'll say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a Buddhist, and I'm sincere, and therefore, if there is a God, he's going to judge me for my sincerity. Now, you can be sincerely wrong about something, can't you? I've been sincerely wrong about many things in my life. When I was in school, I'd take tests. I'd think I got all the answers right. The ones that were wrong, I was very sincere about. I wasn't lying. I was sincere when I wrote down the wrong answer, but it was the wrong answer. Even so, Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. One way. All other ways are wrong. And so people that convince themselves that they and God have an understanding are in for a real way. Verse 3, Bildad goes on to speak of the glory of God, and he says, is there any number to his armies? And God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he created the heavenly hosts without number, and if that's not enough, he can create more. God is unlimited. Upon whom does his light not rise? In other words, God sees everything. God is everywhere, sees, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. Hebrews makes it Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. Everything. Verse 4. Since God is omnipotent and he's omnipresent and he's also omniscient, he's all-knowing. Verse 4. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can he be pure who is born of a woman? Now, in truth, we are all sinners from the get-go. Thanks to Adam and Eve, we've all been born with a sin nature. David recognized this in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So contrary to modern atheistic sociology and psychology, and the other ologies that begin with the premise that man is basically good, God's word declares that man is basically bad from the get-go. See, either you believe that man is good and he somehow gets off the beaten track, but then he can be cured and brought back to a state of goodness, or you have the premise that man begins bad and the only hope for him is if he or she becomes born again through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that that person can become good. It is impossible, as you know, for any man or woman to earn a righteous standing before God based on his own good works, based on the biblical truth that we're all born with a sin nature. We cannot earn a righteous standing. In fact, the Bible says we've all been born dead in our sins and our trespasses. Have you ever seen a dead person do a good work? You ever seen a dead person do any work? You can do nothing because you're dead. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. So Bildad, up to this point, was absolutely right. Job, we're all sinners. So if you or anybody else thinks that you're righteous before God, you're wrong, Job. We're all sinners. But then, at this point, Bildad goes a little bit too far. Notice, even if the moon does not shine, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm? Wow, really? You're going to go there, huh, Bildad? See, Bildad tried to show Job that he cannot justify himself before God. Because Job, you're a sinner. And that's very, very true. But in Bildad's attempt to show Job that he couldn't be righteous before God, Bildad then equates sinful fallen man to a maggot or to worms. You're a maggot, you're a worm, you're worthless, you're worse than worthless, you're gross, you're disgusting. I remember years ago when, it's such a funny story, I know a father who had a young son, and it was a hot day, and there were maggots crawling on the trash can. And the little boy said, "Daddy, what are those?" And the father said, "Ooh, those are maggots. Well, what are maggots?" And the father said, "Well, they're like fly babies." You know, "Oh, that's so cute." I said, "No, it's," or the father said, "No, it's not cute." A little while later, the father sees the son with a handful of maggots. "Oh, Daddy, look at the cute little maggots." Like, "Yuck!" Now, is man a maggot? Are men and women maggots? Are we worms? No! We're not gross like that. You see, I see in Bildad, sometimes a minister in his attempt to try to convince the congregation that we're sinners and we need to repent, sometimes ministers will go too far. And they'll offend people. They'll say things that aren't true, aren't right, too heavy-handed. And not just comparing people to maggots and worms and slugs and snakes and whatever, but even in their attitudes. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Well, Lord, very least I like you. I'm not going to claim great love for you like I did before I denied you. Now, after the fact, I'm embarrassed. I'll just say, yeah, I love you, but yeah, kind of." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What he did not say to Peter was, "Beat my sheep." Certainly didn't say, "Fleece my flock," like we see on religious television. He said simply, "Feed my sheep. Just feed the sheep. Tend my lambs. You know, love the sheep. Not beat." One thing I'm not supposed to do is beat the sheep. I'm not supposed to yell. I'm not supposed to get angry. I'm not supposed to, "How come you haven't?" sort of a thing. A bunch of worms. Gross. That's not the heart of the Lord, is it? That's not the message from God tonight. It's true, no one is worthy of the grace of God, but we are certainly not worthless. We bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You can't get more valuable than that. Not worthy, but highly valued by the Lord. You see, God became a man and shed his blood to pay for all our sins and last time I checked, the Lord never became a worm or a maggot. We are more valuable than worms, maggots. Jesus even said, "You are more valuable to the Father than many birds." So you got that going for you. Bildad's message really should have been, "Yes, Job, you cannot justify your sinful self before a righteous God. But at the same time, Job, please remember, God still loves you." That should have been his message. And that's the message I believe that the Lord would want me and all ministers to convey. We cannot earn a righteous standing before God because we're sinners. But because God loves you so much, he became one of us that we might be redeemed. In Job 26, in verses 1 through 4, Job asks, "And you're helping me how?" You're helping me how? Verse 1, "But Job answered and said, 'How have you helped him,'" speaking of him being himself, "'how have you helped me, one who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? These men thought they were defending God's reputation from the ungodly accusations of Job, but they were wrong about the nature of God. Therefore, their points and their counterpoints were many times wrong. And they also lacked one necessary key element that caused even their few correct statements to be applied in a wrongful manner. They made a couple few key statements, but they were applied wrongfully. They lacked one thing. Do you know what that one thing was that they lacked that caused them to be wrong about God and wrong about applying the truths to Job? What was the one thing they lacked? Anybody guess? Love. That's what they lacked. They lacked love. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 begins with, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal." Now, the drums are cool, but if all you hear is just a cymbal being beaten, it's really irritating. And people who can speak in tongues, if they don't have love, that's irritating. "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith," so let's say I have supernatural insight, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy, being able to speak forth God's word, and I understand, I have visions and dreams and all, but and I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I long for our fellowship, every single person that comes to our fellowship, to be baptized with, filled with, anointed with, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. I would love to see all of the gifts of the Spirit operated in this fellowship, provided. First and foremost, we love. Because without that, it doesn't matter. You know, the Church of Corinth was a perfect example. A church that was so filled with the Spirit, so on fire, quote-unquote, for the Lord, manifesting the gifts of the Spirit, yet divorce, adultery, bitterness, anger, resentment, horrible attitudes. And it wasn't enough for the Holy Spirit through Paul to write one letter. He had to write a second letter to the Corinthians. In fact, really, there were three letters that Paul penned. The first original one was lost. We don't know what it was because the Holy Spirit felt it didn't need to get into the canon of Scripture, but yet it certainly did apply to them in their situation. And so, you know, the gifts of the Spirit without love were nothing. Verse 3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, profits me nothing." And then dropping down to verse 13, summarize with, "And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love." Now, love isn't just important. Love is absolutely vital and necessary. Now, love does tell the truth, even when the truth hurts. But love never tells the truth with the motive of trying to humiliate somebody and put them in their place. Love always tells the truth with the motive of wanting them to somehow, someway get closer to the Lord. That's when you know, when you got to correct somebody, you always do it with the motive of, "I want to help you get closer to the Lord. Look, you're living in sin. You're having sexual relations with somebody who's not your spouse. Do you realize that's wrong and God's going to judge you unless you repent? You need to repent." Now, the truth will hurt. Yeah, but we've been living together for a long time and it's just not financially feasible for us. Look, that doesn't matter. Because you can say, you know, on judgment day, "But Lord, it wasn't financially good for us to separate for that time." God's not going to say, "Oh, see, I see your point." No, judgment's coming. You've got to repent. You've got to do it today, now. "And I love you. In fact, if you need a place to stay," this is where the love comes in. "Come stay with us. Come crash on our couch. Get out of your situation. You need to turn now. before it's too late. See, love provides the way. Love's not like the angry conservative talk radio guy who beats the drum of how he doesn't like how the government's going yet never offers a solution. Doesn't offer any help, but all he wants to do is just make the rest of us angry. You know, and I find myself too, I get angry. What good does that do? It's because my blood pressure, that's no good. I have better things to do than be angry. So anyway, speaking the truth in love. Job's friends lacked love in at least two ways. Number one, they weren't even speaking the truth. And number two, they were trying to put Job down, accusing him of heinous sins. Verse 3, have you, and Job again speaking to these friends, have you counseled one who has no wisdom? Who do you guys think you're speaking to? Somebody who doesn't know these things? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? You know, what spirit is motivating you to say these things? Certainly not the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 5 through 14, remember how Bildad was trying to speak of the glory of God, the grandeur of God? Well, here in verses 5 through 14, Job says, let me tell you something about the majesty of the Almighty. Verse 5, notice the insight that Job had into the nature of God. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting. Dead tremble, you know, truly today. Those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ and left this world without Him today, they're trembling. They're in horrible torment awaiting the final judgment. Sheol is naked before Him. Destruction has no covering. God sees all. And even the dead realize that God's watching. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Well, that's interesting. You catch that? Notice the statement of Job. Again, this is a scientific truth uttered 5,000 or more years ago, long before scientists even agreed that this was true. It says that God hangs the earth on nothing. I mean, there were some funny ideas way back in the Dark Ages that the world rested upon a huge tortoise, a huge turtle. Or there was the god Charles Atlas holding the world up in his arms. Or something was holding the world up. Well, here Job, long before them, says that God hangs the earth on nothing. You know, the modern scientific community today is bent on disproving the existence of God. They're convinced, they've convinced themselves without really looking at the evidence, they've convinced themselves God does not exist, so everything that they're doing is trying to disprove the existence of God. Yet with every scientific factual discovery, the Bible, once again, is proven true. Here Job, 5,000 years ago, the earth hangs on nothing. It's just out there. And then years later, centuries, millennia later, finally scientists come around to believe that. You know, the more that science digs into the DNA molecule, the more that science probes the universe with higher-powered telescopes and deep space probes, the more science is seeing the handiwork of God. You know, it's just so sad for many of those in the scientific community. They begin with a biased, unscientific belief that God doesn't exist. By the way, scientists are not unbiased, as they would want you to think. It's not like they just look at the evidence and let the evidence lead them to truth. Oh, no, 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 no. They all have a beginning. Even a creation scientist will say, we have a premise. We begin with the belief that there is a God. That's a bias. And then there are the atheistic scientists. The premise that there is no God. They're all looking at the same rocks, looking through the same telescopes at the same stuff. They're all looking through the same microscopes at the same things. But because of their bias, they're coming to two completely different conclusions. It's really sad, though, for those who are biased and believing in evolution. is that they are rejecting the absolute proof of God's existence via the cross and the empty tomb, which not only declares that God exists, but also declares that he loves us. Verse 8. He, the Lord, this is again Job expressing the magnificence, the grandeur of God. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. God established long ago the hydrological cycle and remains intact to this day. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. God is above all and is everywhere. He drew a circle. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. At the boundary of light and darkness. Here's another biblical yet scientific declaration that the earth is round. Again, did you notice? He drew a circular horizon. A circle. Now, it wasn't that long ago that major science believed that the earth was what? Flat. In fact, as early as 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, you know what the great fear was? Yeah, Columbus is going to sail off the edge of the earth, and you'll see the turtle as he goes down underneath, holding it up. That was the belief of science. It's science. It's science. The earth is flat, held up by a huge turtle. We're scientists. No, Job states, and again, this is the Holy Spirit, through Job, I believe, at these points, saying, the Lord hangs the earth on nothing, and he draws a circle, a circular horizon. The pillars of the heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. So God can begin a storm, huge, massive storm, and then stop it. God's in control of what man can never control. By his spirit he adorns the heavens. His hand pierces the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his wings. I'm just barely scratching the surface about the greatness of God. How small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? If God were to really reveal himself, then nobody could comprehend all that there is about God. So Job here is agreeing with Bildad and his other friends that God is way beyond our knowledge and understanding. He agrees. I agree with that. But yet, Job is still suffering, hurting a lot. And in that suffering, it just didn't seem fair that he, a good man, was being made to suffer at the hand of God. And it didn't seem fair that God wasn't letting him know why he was suffering. Why are you letting bad people get away with good things, and I'm a good person, and I'm suffering? It just doesn't seem fair. And so, chapter 27, Job once again maintains his innocence and complains about how God was mistreating him, but that's for next week. Shall we pray? Lord, help us that should you allow suffering in our lives, and we know, Lord, there's a devil, and we read about Satan that was suggesting to you that Job's stuff be taken away and his children destroyed and that his health be taken from him, and yet, God, you allowed it. We know there's a devil. We know we live in a fallen world. We know we drag along with us these bodies of flesh that demand fulfillment, demand satisfaction, not caring whether it comes from you or from the devil. Lord, we got so much against us that he who is in us is greater than he who's in the world. And so, Lord, should you allow suffering in our lives, Lord, help us to number two, that you love us. And number three, that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And even though we don't quite get it on this side of eternity, we may not never understand. We have to trust and believe that in all the hard times, you are working for us far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Heaven is going to be that much better because of the suffering. Help us, Lord, to believe that, to trust you. Lord, you are trustworthy, therefore we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.